Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. If you listen to radio, watch television, or read the newspapers and magazines, you know that many Americans are deeply disturbed about the status of the family in the United States. This concern for the family extends back a number of years. During the Carter administration, national leaders organized what they called the White House Conference on Families. The program was ill-conceived and very poorly executed. But the purpose of the conference, whether or not that purpose was realized, was to learn how the government could strengthen and stabilize families. Seminars, workshops, movies, cassette and videotapes, and other approaches have been widely used throughout the nation to help us to have more satisfying marriages. Hundreds of books, magazines, pamphlets, and other materials are being produced and circulated by churches, by parachurch groups, by psychologists, and by sociologists. For 30 years or more, Dr. James Dobson's books have sold in the millions. Hundreds of thousands of Americans have attended seminars and workshops on the home and have viewed videos and films about the family. Why all of this interest in the home? What has happened or failed to happen which has brought about this tremendous expression of concern for the family? Many churches, including some churches of Christ, have sorely neglected teaching our young people about dating, mate selection, marriage, the family, human sexuality, and other vital topics. In addition, the academic community, the public media, the political establishment, and a host of liberal theologians seem to have formed a conspiracy to destroy the home as God ordained it. Some prominent scholars in all the areas I have mentioned have said, in effect, that the home has outlived its usefulness. They agree that the family probably served a worthwhile purpose in ancient times. But we must now look for better ways for human beings to relate to each other. According to some of these so-called experts, the family is dead or dying. Many of them seem to relish, or at least not to regret, the family's demise. But their celebration is probably premature. Bible believers vigorously reject the rantings and ravings of radical academics and of liberal theologians. We firmly believe that God gave a pattern for the family, and that no other arrangement for the welfare of humanity will work. We also believe that the great increase in crime, unhappiness, suicide, depression, and rebellion against the law are clear evidences that the breakup of the family is a tragedy which will destroy the nation. The United States cannot continue to be a leader among nations of our world when the very foundation of our country, the family, is in such disarray and turmoil. But what can be done, or can anything be done, about this dreadful and discouraging situation? I invite your attention to our examination of the topic, Restoring God's Pattern for the Home. When I use the word restore, I am using a word which has a firm biblical background, and one which has special meaning for members of the churches of Christ. The God of Israel commanded Moses to require the Jews to restore that which they had taken by violence, and that which they had gotten by deceit, and that which was entrusted to them to keep, or the lost thing which was found. Leviticus 6:4. Throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, God promised His people, "I will restore health unto you, and I will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord." Jeremiah 30:17. God sent various punishments on His people, but He promised them if they would return to Him, He would restore to them the years that the locust had eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Joel 2:25. When Josiah became a king of Israel at the age of 8, he found moral and spiritual conditions disastrously low. During the reign of Josiah, the law of the Lord was found in the house of the Lord. The young king was deeply touched when he heard the words of the law of God. He was so deeply moved, he tore his clothes in grief. 2 Kings 22, 1-11. Josiah commanded his servants, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book which is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. Because our fathers hearkened not unto the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." 2 Kings 22:13. King Josiah sent for the elders of Jerusalem and Judah. They met with the priests, with the prophets, and with all the people. The king read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Josiah made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and soul, to perform the words of this covenant which were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. 2 Kings 23:3. Do you understand the significance of these events? Josiah was saying, in effect, to the Jews, "We have sinned grievously against the Lord our God. We have forgotten his covenant and trampled underfoot his divine law. We are making a covenant this day to restore the law to its rightful place in our lives. We are going to restore true worship and godly living." While the word "restore" is not used in this context, who can doubt that Josiah was launching a genuine restoration movement? I have read the word "restore" from Leviticus, from Jeremiah, and from Joel. I have also indicated that King Josiah initiated a restoration movement among the Israelite people. Now let me give a simple illustration of what is involved in restoration. In the southern part of the United States, there are thousands of old mansions which have deteriorated badly. Some of our young people, and some not so young, have decided that these old masterpieces of architecture and nostalgia should not be allowed to perish. So they have sought to restore these old houses to their original condition. In fact, in Fayetteville, Tennessee, where I live, and in surrounding areas, there are a number of these beautiful old houses which have been restored. They are a joy to visit and to see how the work of restoration has been accomplished. The same has happened with old automobiles, with muzzle-loading flintlock and caplock rifles, and with other items of past ages. Some Americans feel an obligation to preserve these great accomplishments for our children. Future generations surely will be grateful for the work of restoration with so many of the works of art of early Americans. The Statue of Liberty stands in New York Harbor and has stood there for more than 200 years. It has been recognized as a beacon of hope to the millions of immigrants who have found freedom and dignity in this great nation. The statue began to corrode and was in danger of complete deterioration. Lee Iacocca and thousands of other Americans raised millions of dollars to restore the Statue of Liberty. Who can forget that hot July day when the restored statue was unveiled? It was one of the most emotional displays of patriotism it has been my privilege to witness. We are grateful that she has been restored to her original beauty, and that other generations of Americans can take comfort and hope by simply looking at the beautiful lady. When we speak of restoring the home or the church or any other institution or item, there are certain questions which logically arise in our minds. I shall discuss one of these questions in our lesson today. My first question is, does God's Word furnish a pattern for the home? It would not make sense for me to speak, as I often do, about restoring God's pattern for the home if no such pattern exists or has ever existed. How could one restore an old house or an old automobile or an old gun if these items never existed? we might speak of building a Statue of Liberty, if there had never been one, but we could not logically discuss restoring it. The same reasoning, incidentally, must be applied to the New Testament church. Members of the churches of Christ believe, or at least claim to believe, that the New Testament church departed from God's pattern for the church, just as Christ and His apostles predicted. Let me give you just one example of apostolic prophecies concerning the great falling away. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears." Acts 20:29-31. Both Christ and His apostles predicted an apostasy. But did it actually occur? If you have read the New Testament and studied church history, you know the church departed from the pattern outlined in the Scriptures. In New Testament times, the church had a very simple governmental structure, elders and deacons. Most religious groups have ignored God's arrangement and instituted complicated and unscriptural governments for their denominations. But unless a pattern for the church government was given in the Word of God, denominations who have adopted hierarchical types of church government must not be criticized. If a pattern exists, we must not depart from that pattern. If it does not exist and never has existed, we cannot depart from it, nor could we restore it. The churches of Christ are seeking to restore what Jeremiah called the old paths. We want to go back to Jesus Christ and to the apostles and follow their teachings in matters pertaining to church government, Bible doctrine, and moral values. When churches or individuals stray from the divine pattern, we have a sacred obligation to restore that pattern. While some teachers and preachers will readily admit that a pattern for the church and its activities has been given by the Holy Spirit, they deny that we have a pattern for the home and for the family. But Jesus made it very plain in His discussion with the Pharisees that such a pattern was given by the God of heaven and that He expects His followers to honor that pattern. Will you please turn to Matthew 19 and study a few concepts from that chapter? The Pharisees sought to tempt Jesus by asking Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Matthew 19:3. Among the Jews in New Testament times, there were radically different views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The followers of Hillel, the grandfather of Gamaliel, believed that a man could divorce his wife and remarry for just about any flimsy excuse he could devise. For example, if the wife burned the bread, or talk so loudly her neighbors could hear her, the husband could divorce her. The ideas of Hillel had encouraged widespread divorce among the Jewish people. His teachings were clearly contrary to God's wishes for His people then and for His people today. But before we are too critical of Hillel and of his disciples, perhaps we should take a look at our own attitudes and behavior. In January of 1989, a CNN announcer told of a man in Alabama who was marrying his 17th wife, and oddly enough, he claimed to be a preacher. His marriages to his first 16 had lasted from a few months to 5 years. He assured his 17th wife that their marriage would last until death do us part. But the announcer said he probably had promised the other 16 the same. Just a few days ago, I heard of a woman who is marrying her 23rd husband. Obviously, such people could care less about the teaching of Scripture or about the stability of the home in America. Time magazine at one time carried a 4- or 5-line article on the silly excuses which some people give for divorcing. One man brought a lawsuit against his wife and divorced her because she had stolen his false teeth and held them for a $2 ransom. The wife of an English professor divorced her husband, who wrote derogatory poetry about her, and tacked those poems to the walls and doors of their house. One of the poems reads as follows: "Your eyes may shine, your teeth may grit, but none of my money will you get. Fooey on you." I have to confess that the quality of the poetry does not meet the standards of Shakespeare or of Milton. But is it ground for divorce? The Jewish rabbi, Shammai, disagreed with the liberal views of Hillel. Shammai and his followers believe that a man could divorce his wife and remarry only if the wife committed adultery. Please take note of what God said about divorce in the Old Testament. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of the house. Deuteronomy 24:1. Hillel interpreted the word uncleanness to mean whatever displeased the husband. Shammai thought the word meant sexual immorality. The Pharisees seemed to be asking Jesus, which of these two Jewish rabbis, Hillel or Shammai, taught the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? The Jews asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Matthew 19:3. Our Lord deliberately avoided mentioning either Hillel or Shammai, but there is no doubt about the Lord's position. He vigorously repudiated the position of Hillel that a man can divorce his wife for any little insignificant matter. According to Jesus, a man can divorce his wife and remarry only if she has committed adultery. Matthew 19:9. When the Jews asked Jesus about divorce, he answered, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Matthew 19:4. I want to dwell at some length on that little prepositional phrase, "at the beginning." But let us first take notice what Jesus said about the Scriptures. Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" Read what? What writing did Jesus have in mind? Every student of Scripture can answer that question without hesitation. Jesus wanted to know if the Pharisees had read the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Old Testament revelation of God's will. Our Lord almost always answered questions by referring his questioners to the Old Testament. Let me give you just one example. When the Sadducees inquired about the resurrection and levirate marriage, Jesus responded, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Matthew 22:29. Jesus settled the question by quoting the words of Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Matthew 22:32. In his answer to the Pharisees' question, Jesus used the little expression, "in the beginning," two times, Matthew 19:4 and 8. Actually, the Greek in both verses is the same, and should read, as it does in the New American Standard Bible, "from the beginning." There should be no difficulty in understanding what our Lord meant. He rejected every tradition and custom about marriage which had accumulated through the ages. He said, in effect, that nothing in the law of Moses has contravened the teaching which God had given to his people from the beginning. Christ's law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is based on God's original pattern, not one which came into existence several hundred years later. Our first question about restoring God's pattern for the home, "Has God given a pattern for the home?" is yes. God gave the pattern from the beginning, and he has not changed his mind. We must restore that pattern when it has been ignored or violated. We thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless you.